Let's read Psalm 37 together. I'm sure you've already said that in your notes, and I'll explain why the guy in the orange shirt is up here in a minute. Psalm 37, a psalm of David, and read along with me, please. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Dear Father, as we go through your word, as we walk through this passage, Lord, something penned by a man who loved you, Lord, and looked to you for inspiration. Father, you are his all. This morning, Lord, teach us, lead us, guide us in your truth, Lord, as we study this psalm. We love you, Lord, and we trust you in the great work of your ministry. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You go ahead and have a seat. So Miles asked me about a month ago. He says, "Hey, what's your favorite Psalms?" And I said, "Oh, man, 37, 91. He goes, "Good, you're teaching them." Next time he asks me what my favorite state is, California, absolutely. And so for those of you who don't know me, I'm Mark Childers. I'm the executive pastor here at the church, and Miles has asked me to stand in for him and teach. Miles will be at the baptism today. He's just taking a much-deserved, much-needed day off. Many of you don't know this, but out there in church land, many pastors will take what they call a sabbatical. They'll leave for a month or sometimes 2 months during the year, and they'll have their staff stand in. And we don't do that here. I like the consistency. Miles likes the consistency. We like the consistency of having the same guy in the pulpit all the time. And so he'll take days off here and there. And so I'm really blessed by Miles. And for you who are guests here, I really encourage you to show up next week. Our Pastor Miles, I believe, is one of the most brilliant Bible teachers on the planet. I'm continue would agree, correct? We are blessed to have him. And he is anointed and appointed to do this here, and we are blessed every week. So I would encourage you to be back next week, and I'd encourage you even to come down to the baptism later, and he'll be there baptizing. So, Psalm 37, and interesting psalm. It figures I would pick one of the ones out that wasn't really a song or a poem, not particularly melodic. It is known, Psalm 37, as a psalm of instruction. It has a proverbial tone to it, if you will. It certainly sounds like a proverb. It is written by David in his older age. We learn that later on in the psalm. He talks about that. So he's a little bit older. And the gist of the whole psalm is basically this. There's evil people out there. They're not going to like you. They're going to do a lot of really bad stuff. Don't sweat it. God wins. He's going to get rid of them. They'll get theirs. Not your job. You can go have a donut right now. You're done. You're finished. No. But that's the gist of the whole thing. And David obviously is an authority in this psalm because he penned it, but he is an authority to speak on the subject of evil people, envy, and what happens when those people come against you and I. He is an authority on it. And I want to replay just a little bit of David's life just to give you a, just let's get our heads in there. And a little bit of the history into David's life is to see how this plays itself out. We enter this where David is the shepherd boy who's already been anointed king over Israel. And he comes to where the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines are fighting. And Goliath, the giant, the champion that everybody else was too chicken to take on, he becomes indignant and filled with righteous anger, and he did not like to hear the name of his Lord run in the mud. And the story goes is that he kills and takes the head of Goliath, the giant, the champion of the Philistines, and all of Israel celebrates. And it is a celebration like they had never had. In the celebration, as they are walking, taking this most part of the Philistine back here, back into Israel, the news has already gotten out into the town, and there's already a popular song, and the song goes like this. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. Saul hears that, and it bugs him. It starts to eat at him. And he realizes there's somebody in Israel that's more popular than him. And it starts to gnaw at him, and it starts to eat at him. And David is now, his job is to be in the palace with a king who is out of his mind with jealousy. A king that knows that he will be supplanted by this brave shepherd boy who everybody just seems to love. He knows that one day God's anointed is going to take his job, and it is driving him out of his mind. And so he has David in the temple where, A, he can keep an eye on him, and B, well, David will serve him and be subject to him where he can control David. And David sings songs of praise and songs of worship to calm the king. And other people hear those songs. And the popularity of David continues to grow and to grow and to grow. And one day Saul can take no more. And he takes a spear and he hurls it at the would-be king, at God's anointed. Not just on one occasion. And he tries to take the life of David. Finally, things become so heated up. Things become so out of hand. Saul loses his mind and pronounces a death sentence on our hero, on the man who is after God's own heart, on the man that saved a kingdom by beating the Philistine, by a man who has spoke nothing and done nothing against him. And he puts a death threat out onto David. And finally, the character of the man who is after God's own heart, he had to leave. And then, and only did he leave when he was threatened. And he knew he had to leave. David did two things that reveal the character of what a person who is after God's own heart is like. The first thing David did is when he left alone. When I was asked to teach this, Psalm 37, I made the, I'm joking, but I made a mistake, and I read a book that I think is one of the greatest Christian books ever written of all time. And I read it from time to time because it's a gut check for everybody in leadership and for believers in general. It was called The Tale of Three Kings. Edwards is the author. I think you should pick that book up and read it, and you will come and you will thank me. And man, it messed with my head as I watched that. I read through that again in a good way. I realize it points out that David left alone. When people leave an evil king or an evil organization, an evil job, they seldom leave alone. They want others to go with them to vindicate them, to make them feel better about what they're doing. The other thing that David did is David went silently. He knew that God was pulling him away. He knew that that was still God's guy. And he left and he spoke nothing. David's faith and character, trust in God, was displayed by what he didn't do. He said nothing. He didn't talk. He didn't rally people around him. He just left. Would I do that? Would you do that? I don't know. I'd like to think that. He's a special. David is uniquely qualified to speak on this subject in this song because, guys, he lived it. And he not only lived it, he was successful at it. He nailed it. He did it. I know for a fact, and you know for a fact, that when we are godly and when we all represent the Lord to neighbors and friends and people in our workplace, strangers, it causes division. Amen? The Jesus subject's not an easy one for people. Case in point. Had a gal, we have this old boat we stay on in the summer, and we hang out down there, and we had somebody on the dock who had hurt their back, and a new couple we had just met, and I'm already getting to have Jesus conversations with them. It's great. So on my vacation days, I like to go out and evangelize. We were starting to have some good conversations, and her back, she had hurt her back, and, you know, bummer to be down there hanging out and have a bad back and little thin boat mattresses. And my wife had been praying for her. And just, we passed them on the dock, and she just said, "Hey, just to let you know, we don't know if these people are believers or not. We guess they weren't, but, you know, and it turns out they're not yet. But really nice people. But she says, you know, I'm praying for you. I hope your back is better. I've been praying for you." And the gal says, "Yes, it is. Thank you so much." On the line of division there, where does she fall? That tells me her heart is leaning towards God already, correct? Now, if you ever want to go to a wild place, you go to Trader Joe's, and you go to Trader Joe's in Pacific Beach, okay? All kind of characters down there. It likes the bar scene in Star Wars. It's awesome. People with three heads and, you know, clarinets. No, but it's wild. I got to get the rights to the video series down there. But anyway, my wife was in there, and she had on her Everham Brothers. It's a bait company that scoops bait and sells it to the sport fishing boats. And my wife prays for those guys on the dock, because if you listen to them over the loudspeaker, their language would not reflect. They're probably not strong members or elders in a church. They may be writing the Sailor's Bible, I don't know. But she prays for them all the time. So she has that sweatshirt as a reminder. She's in the Trader Joe's, and a gentleman comes up to her and says, "Oh, do you work at Everham Brothers?" She goes, No. We just have the shirt, you know." And he goes into a story of like, "Yeah, my friend used to work at Everham Brothers when we were teenagers. We used to go down there and smoke pot all the time. It was the greatest job in the world." And she says to him, "Well, that just confirms it. I just got to keep praying for those guys." I noticed there was a man fitting that description leading the Trader Joe's, because I was in the front seat of my car hanging out making phone calls, and he seemed to be mumbling to himself, perhaps to the all-knowing God that doesn't exist maybe in his mind. I don't know, but he was having a conversation with somebody. I'm thinking he was falling on the other side. We'll see. We'll pray for him. Same act, same heart. You'll either fall to the right, you'll fall to the left. You'll have people either that will seek and honor, or you'll have people who will push away for right now. Verses 1 and 2 in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, raise up your hand, and one of the ushers will happily bring you one. And, oh, by the way, does anybody have a red Honda with the lights on? Okay, good. It must be a park and rider. There's a red Honda out there with the lights on. Never give anything to the pastor just before he goes up. SD55729, because you all know your license plate number. So anyway, if not, we've got a jump starter. We'll help you out later. Okay, so Psalm 37, we're going to go to verses 1 and 2. It says, David gives us instruction. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." How long does green grass and green herbs last in Israel in the summer? Not long. It's going to be quick. In the span of time, it's nothing. It's a vapor. It's done. That's how long the wickedness will last. Why does David tell us this? He's not writing a psalm about something and about people that don't exist. Amen? Because this will happen to us. People will backbite. People will be envious. People will be unrighteous. The challenge is, he says, do not fret, which literally means to be heated up, to be fuming, to be heated up. Don't get yourself all heated up about this stuff, people, he says, or be envious. He mentions them basically in the same breath. Why? Truth of the matter is you and I don't always are not always the best judge of who is righteous and who is not. Because we can be envious. Do you guys think Christians can be envious? Anybody say yeah? Okay. Case in point. Ladies, I'm going to pick on you first. Is that okay? Okay. What are some things, Christian women, we could, ladies, just us girls here. No. What are some things we could possibly maybe be envious of? How many would say maybe a dress size? Yeah, those size fours and those sixes. Preach it. I mean, they're a size four and a six. They're sucking on a Slurpee, eating a Twink. It's like, how do you do this? You don't even go to the gym. That's not fair. Envy. Ouch. How about our homes? You know, you go to the gal's house and it looks like Better Homes and Gardens, and she had a fleet of decorators, and guys have a term for that. They go, man, I'm not taking my wife over there. She's gonna have a bad case of house envy. We know it's true, man. It's houses, right? Because ladies, that's one thing that's important to us, right? Or our children. You know, like their kids are doing so great and so amazing and they're so wonderful, and I'm just waiting for mine to get out of jail. It's truer than you think. There's an old saying, it says, don't let other people's outsides determine your inside. We know that we ought not compare ourselves to one another. God gave us each a path, each a way to go. Our lives are uniquely our own. He charted that for us. For you men, come on, jobs. We are all about the jobs. It's like, hi, I'm Mark Childers, and I this is what I do for a living, right? You tell people what you do for a living. It's part of who we are. We get envious. Yeah, we can get envious at work of other guys' jobs. Athletes, you ever hang out with athletes? Wow. Yeah, us guys, we get envious of other guys' athletic abilities. There's this whole gamut of stuff as guys. Other people's cars, we jones for other people's stuff. Yeah, because envy exists. And so we have to be very careful as we judge people and we lay unrighteousness on people, that maybe it's our envy that's viewing them as unrighteous. So David's like, hey, be careful about that. And also he's saying, don't be envious of the people really succeeding that really are rotten people, which I get it. We're not good at determining that. In the book of Job, and I have to admit, people, I used to avoid that book every year when I was doing my devotions. It seemed like something horrible would happen every time I read it. And so I read it now, because if bad stuff's going to happen, bad stuff's going to happen. But as you go through Job and you start to see the situation in Job, you have a man that God says is righteous, but he's got a couple buddies with him, and Job's going through some horrible, horrific stuff. And, I mean, death and poverty and health problems, all this stuff. And he's got a couple buddies with him, and they're bringing up all these reasons of why this is happening to Job. And I don't know about you, but as I start reading in the book of Job and I start reading, I'm like, you know, these guys got a couple good points. Maybe this guy is a little full of himself. I mean, you know, the line between being righteous and acting righteous, you know, hey. And we don't find out until chapter 42, God finally talks. And whoa, Job was very righteous. In fact, Job was right on the whole time, and those points that those guys were making, no matter how good it seemed to me and everybody else and to them, they were dead wrong. Do you know when Job was restored? Job was restored after God said, pray for these guys, sacrifice for these guys, they're in error. Your friends, they're in error. And then Job was restored more than he ever was. If somebody is coming against you, if somebody is bad-mouthing you, if somebody's being evil towards you, pray for them. Pray for them. And you'd have to admit, it's probably the hardest and the last thing that you want to do. I get it. I know. I feel it. I've been there. Another reason David tells us, Psalm 37, to not fret is because it's harmful. It's harmful to those around you, and it's harmful for you. Guess what? When you walk into Costco, guess what? There was a big pallet we saw the other day of Prilosec. It's for stomach problems. Do you know how many people it takes to wipe out a pallet of Prilosec? And Costco, you know, they probably got 10 more of those in the background. So I think some people might worry and fret and work themselves up a little bit. He tells us this because we do it. It's bad for us. Another reason that we don't want to fret, worry, or be envious is that it takes away, and probably the most important of all of them, is that it takes away the bandwidth, our time and attention. Because guys, that's what the fight is for. The fight is for our heart and our time and our intention, all our attention. That's what the enemy wants out of us. He wants to distract us. I will tell you, 30 years of being a Christian, 20 years of ministry, I have seen more pastors distracted, more pastors taken away from hospital visits, counseling appointments, things that we needed to be doing that were good, positive care things, by a very few handful of people who are there to make us fret, to worry. They were there to accuse. Charles Spurgeon, considered the prince of preachers, says this about a pastor's heart, what we need to be, and we should have pastor's heart. He says, a pastor should have the heart of a child, the mind of a scholar, and the hide of a rhinoceros. I pray you guys get that hide, okay? I pray for that. We have a young intern here named Garrett Hatch, and you're going to be seeing more of him. He's really a man who just loves God, a young man. He's been on more mission trips, I think, than I have. He's just loves Jesus. And one of his jobs here at the church, when he comes in, he reads every bad email. He reads, looks at every complaint card. He sits in on the pastor's meeting and this and that. Why? Because he needs to have a view of what ministry is about. And as you and I step into people's lives, it can be a little risky. It can be a little bit discouraging. But we shouldn't not do it. David knew this because David was a man of faith. David knew this because he was a man after God's own heart. That it's despite evil done to us, others, whatever, that we are to move forward and do good. Question one in your outline, and these are not questions that necessarily have to be solved here, guys. They can something you can take home and just pencil in. I need to stop fretting about, you may want to put it on code if you got it in your refrigerator or whatever, but something to take home and to pray about. I need to stop fretting about what? There's probably something we're fretting about. Verse 3, it says, they always, you know, David brings up a problem, but he gives us a solution to it. He says in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Trust in the Lord and do good. Fretting shows a lack of trust in God. It either says that God's not big enough or God's not paying attention. And we all know if I was to ask you that is what? That's simply not the truth, is it? Not at all. He is big enough. Now, you are a well-taught church, and we know that faith without works is dead. How do we trust? How do we show that we trust the Lord? We do works. We do works. Faith, it's interesting. When our faith is not betrayed, it results in what? Trust. In the marriage relationship, we in faith, I asked a girl to marry me and I was hoping she'd say yes. And she did. I put on the act long enough. Kidding. But when I asked my wife to marry me, the faith was there. I knew her. The trust was there. But the trust isn't anything like then, is nothing like it is now, 28 years down the road. Because the trust grows, because my faith in how she would treat my feelings, how she would treat me, how she would treat my marriage, our marriage vows, how she would treat our relationship has not been betrayed. And for those of you who have been betrayed by somebody, you know that trust does not happen. Once faith is broken, trust is broken, it is very hard, it is supernatural to be able to restore that trust. David trusted in God. Why? Because we have a trustworthy God. He has never failed anybody in this room. He has taken us places that we probably wouldn't have gone, allowed us maybe to do some things we wish he hadn't allowed us to do. We may have been pushed, we may have been pulled, but in the whole time, we were in his loving kindness and his perfect protection because he is perfectly trustworthy. Faith without works is dead. How do I show that I trust God? You got to do works, right? You got to do something good. That's my suggestion, because it tells us later on to do good. How do you do good? Quite honestly, a couple weeks ago, I was going through something. I was living this psalm. It wasn't an easy thing, and that's what happens sometimes when you go to teach, and I was feeling pretty crummy about it that day. And my son called and he goes, "Dad, I just came in. I've got four killer yellowfin tuna. They're all filleted. They're packaged up. You just got to come and get them." And I'm like, "I don't want to deal with fish right now. I'm hanging out on the boat. I've got a freezer. It's like this big. You know, I'll have to pull my one popsicle out, you know." And I just got done reading this do good part and meditating on it. I'm like, "Well, doggone it. I should probably do something good. What can I do good with that?" Yeah, I'll be right down. So I went and I got the fish, and my first call was I called somebody that we have, the church has a business relationship with. They take care of certain things for us at the church. They live in Point Loma. And I just called them up and I said, "Hey, it's Mark from the church, this and that. Hey, you're right down the street. Would it be okay if I brought you guys some fish? Do you guys like fish?" And there was like this awkward silence. And it's like, yeah, that'd be awesome. Come on up. And so I actually went to their house and I met the husband and the wife and I brought the fish there and our relationship changed right there because it wasn't a business thing anymore. All of a sudden it was friendship. And we had better, more meaningful conversations. Got to meet my wife. We talked with the husband there. It turns out that night they're going to a barbecue and a concert in the park. They didn't know what they're going to barbecue with family and friends. It just all worked. God knew, right? So I'm feeling pretty good about that. I'm like, "Hey, okay, no big deal, man. Just do good, right?" And then I go to my buddy Tom on the dock who doesn't know the Lord yet, and I get him all set up. He's all excited about that. We have another great, meaningful conversation about that. Doing good. And then all of a sudden, it just began to just fade away to do good to people. In your outline, one good thing I can do this week is to fill in the blank. Last fish stop of the day was to a guy named Brooke. Now, I don't get any points for this because he's a friend. Brooke's a great guy. He's a friend of Mick Majora here. Brooke is a guy who, big wave surfer, super athletic, graduate of Cal Maritime Academy. He was a boat surveyor, outdoor guy, always up for to do something fun and awesome. Just that awesome guy. Beautiful house overlooking Sunset Cliffs, a boat we go fishing on. I mean, just the nicest guy. And on top of that, he's a solid Christian. Teaches the word, runs the men's group down at Point Loma Calvary Chapel. Just everybody likes Brooke. Brooke's an awesome guy. About 3.5-4 years ago, Brooke got an autoimmune disease. And basically what it does is his body is forgetting to walk. His body is forgetting how to do very basic things. He's running at about 30%. And one day, his body will forget to breathe his heart will forget to beat, and it'll be done. We go to see Brooke, and we bring him the fish, and it turns out he's got people out from out of town. There, people come in, they're believers, and he's so stoked to see us. And he's like, "Oh man, this is perfect. We were gonna have a big barbecue. We didn't know we were gonna barbecue. You hooked us up. Oh, this is great." He goes, "Man, it's been awesome having these people in town." He goes, "We get up every morning. We're having devotions. We're talking about Jesus." And he just will not be quiet about Jesus. He's just bubbling over. And I'm thinking back to this verse and I say, man, that's dwelling in the land. That's feeding on faithfulness. I leave there encouraged, not because, hey, that didn't happen to me, or he's doing bad and he's still excited. No, I'm leaving because he's so stoked on Jesus. And rather than being curled up and feeling bad, he's got people in his home that he's ministering to and loving and reaching out to people. He's still teaching that Bible study and going to these things, even though he can barely walk. That's dwelling in the land. That's feeding on faithfulness. One good thing, as I said, question two, one good thing to do. Oh, sorry, lost my place there. So feeding on faithfulness. One thing I will say about this church, and every church has a different flavor, you guys are dwellers. And you guys feed on faithfulness. I watch your attention to the word each week. I watch how you conduct yourself in public. I watch how excited you get about serving others and doing good in the community. You guys are dwelling in the land. You're doing a great job with that. And there's nothing that gets the pastors more excited and more stoked about what's going on than to watch a congregation loving one another and taking care of those outside and just loving and learning about Jesus and dwelling in the land. You guys are awesome. I'm blessed by you guys. Now, you guys know that the United States isn't in the Bible, right? It's not, for the most part. I can tell, but we can argue about that sometime. But I will say this. The United States, there's a lot of parallels between the United States and Israel. Both countries founded on very much the same premises. Godly people seeking God, wanting God to prosper and expand. I see in Israel a cause and effect, if you read your Bibles, a cause and effect relationship with Israel, with God. That when Israel is obedient to the Lord, when they dwell in the land, when they feed on his faithfulness, when Israel is obedient to the Lord, they're doing good. World power. When they worship idols, when they start to not to believe anymore, when their behavior starts to, and the morality starts to deteriorate, they get taken to the woodshed. One of those examples is here in Jeremiah 29. And they're getting called off to Babylon. They're getting hauled off. They've been conquered. Jeremiah 29:4, and it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them." What? "Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." He's saying, make a profit, increase, grow. This blows my mind. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you've caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. They're getting hauled off to a pagan city with a horrible pagan leader. And what are they told to do? Dwell in the land. Feed on the faithfulness. Build houses. You're going to be here a while. And you're going to prosper here. See, Israel's issue and problem over the years was that they never really took full possession of the land. Why am I talking about this? Friends, we're going to be here a while. I so want Jesus to come back today, but I don't see a temple in Israel quite yet to be torn down. And so my job is to make disciples. That's our job. We're going to be here a while. That's how we should act. we know we're going to be here a while, and we need to dwell in the land. And I will tell you that there are voices out there today that are encouraging you and I to be escapist, to not participate in society, to not participate in the things of this country, to abandon this country. But I don't believe those voices are in tune with God's Spirit. God has a future and a hope for Israel, and I believe God has a future and a hope for this country. Amen? So, what do we do about it? I will tell you this. If God used Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his good work, he can use whatever president we have, whatever governor we have, he can use them. We need not be concerned with them so much, but we should be concerned with this. I say that there's not prayer in the schools because there's not prayer in the homes. Can you imagine the Israelites as they walked around in Jesus' day and the Romans occupied Israel? Can you imagine them saying to themselves, how do we get in a place where God's country is being run by foreigners, by people who don't believe in God? Do you ever wonder about that? As you look at events and decisions and things in the news, over the last 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, when is somebody else running this country? You know who I'm going to blame? I'll blame me. Because if people were evangelized, if people love the Lord and people follow the Lord, we wouldn't be dealing with this. We have much land to occupy, people. We have much land to dwell in. Pray for those who are in authority. So how do we practically dwell in the land? Join your PTA. Go to your kids' soccer games. Dwell in the land. Get involved with people. Tell them about Jesus. Take the time. Do it. That's how you can practically dwell in the land. So question three, how can I better dwell in the land? Feeding on faithfulness. What does that mean? Very simple. You want to feed on God's faithfulness? Read his word. That's a simple way. We do that here. Instead of worrying, here's a tip. Go back to every time, sit in your prayer closet, go back to every time that God has done something for you that you should be thankful for. Start at the cross and work back. It won't take long before you're feeding on God's faithfulness instead of doubt and worry and envy. Do it. God's faithfulness should lead to our thankfulness. On question four, just write it in. When you get home today, I am thankful for God's faithfulness to me in fill in the blank. Now, my favorite part of this entire psalm is right here. Because I believe it is the secret to the Christian life. It sounds mysterious, doesn't it? The secret to Christian life. Book to follow. It's quite simply this. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? Does it mean everything I ask the Lord for, he's going to give to me? Absolutely not, even though some will teach you that. No, here's what it means. That when my delight, when our delight becomes God, when our delight becomes the Lord, guess what happens to our desires? They change. They're not what we want anymore. They become what God wants. And guess what? Do you think there's any desires that God has that are unfulfilled? Our God is not denied by anyone. There's none more powerful. You want to have the desires of your heart? Delight in the Lord. How's that work? Overview. You know Saul of Tarsus, right? The guy who was after the Christian church trying to stamp it out, right? Witnesses the stoning of Stephen, loses his mind because he watches a guy die for something he knows now is the truth, because people don't die for a lie, right? He loses his mind, gets papers to go to Damascus to just get rid of these Christians with a fervor. Paul's whole life, he had studied and looked at God's word. Paul knew about God, but he didn't know God. He gets nailed on the road to Damascus. It's kind of like my lightning experience a couple weeks ago. I'm still waiting for my superpower, but I haven't got it yet. But Paul's superpower was he became one of the most valuable, fearless, productive men of God in history. See, he had a delight. It was God's word, but it wasn't quite in line with what God's will was. But man, if there was ever a man who delighted in the Lord, after that experience, it was Paul. I have a friend in the fellowship. He restores cars, different kinds of classic cars, beautiful cars. And his name is Eric, you know Eric Cheltness, and that's been his business for many years. He's a craftsman. And he says to me one day in one of our conversations, and it's kind of like a, am I weird tone? He goes, I don't know. God speaks to me through nuts and bolts, and he just speaks to me, man. In fact, he sent me a picture of a Solo cup, and he's looking, the Solo cup has got like grimy grease on the outside, and the inside's all clean. He goes, the cup's like me, dirty on the outside, clean on the inside. Hey, to the pure, all things are pure. And I'm like, no, dude, I totally get it. Sometimes we get involved in things that are creative, and we sense God's delight, and we sense God's pleasure. Eric Little, the famous athlete, you should read his story, missionary first, athlete second, was competing in the Olympics. They're going to run a race on Sunday. He simply wasn't going to run it. In fact, many said he shouldn't run any of the races at all because he was a missionary. He shouldn't be an athlete. And his response to them was this: I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. When you're delighting in the Lord, you'll know it. You will sense God's pleasure. One of the mind-blowing, coolest things I'll ever experience is when you're, and many of you experience this, you're leading somebody to the Lord and you're in God's presence. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit that's there. But that's God's pleasure. That's his delight. I hear it from worship leaders. I hear it from painters. We are creative beings. Our God is creative. In the service of the Lord, you will experience God's delight and you will experience God's pleasure. Question 5. I sense God's pleasure or delight when I fill in the blank. Okay. As we end, a little over 3 years ago, I was asked to come here, and I prayed about it, and I prayed about it, and I prayed about it, and it was one of those rare occasions in the ministry where there was no beef where I was at. I loved where I was at and the people I was at, and I left every friend I had down there and all the people, and I came up here because God directed me to come here, and it was a walk in faith. It was only 9 miles. It's not like I'm moving across the world, but for us, it was one of the biggest decisions we ever made, and I'm glad we made it. We followed the Lord, but I left on one verse, and God shared this verse with me, and it's in Psalm 37, go figure, and verse 23. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he, that's a capital H, that means God, delights in his way. And I believe, from those of you I know in the fellowship and being able to minister with you guys, we want God to delight in what we're doing. Not only do we want to delight in the Lord, but we want God to delight in where we walk and how we talk, how we engage people, how we fend off the criticism, how we fend off envy. I end with this. There was a man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He was more committed to delighting to the Lord than any other person. His desires matched up perfectly with God, and yet he only ministered for 3.5 years. And we know, church, that this was more than a man, but it was the Son of God, and his name was Jesus. He was gossiped about. He never defended himself. He engaged people with truths, but it was strictly so that they could be saved. And for this, he paid for his life upon a cross for you and I, that we may live life and that we may live it more abundantly. He rose again in 3 short days, and we will meet him again. Amen?
Amen.
He told us that the world would hates him, so it would hate us. John 15. Do not be discouraged. Be encouraged. When I read the book of Revelation, I see one thing. God wins. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these. And just as we continue to worship, Lord, may this soak in and be our guide this week, Lord. Thank you for the words of your awesome servant, the man who loved you, Lord, David. Lead us and guide us and instruct us in your truth this week. In Jesus' name.